The reading of God's Word this morning comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, as we continue to work our way through this Gospel. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's Word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. And he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So far, the reading of God's Holy Word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. It's good to hear evidence that our covenant children are here with us under the Word. We're thankful for that. But as we turn to consider this portion of Scripture, let us pray for God's help. O Lord, our God, we come again to the holy things that you have given us in Scripture. And we are thankful that you have spoken and that you continue to speak to your people in this book which you have given to us. We pray that you would open our minds to see clearly, perhaps to a lesser degree, but just like this man who came of right mind and marveled at what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Help our minds to be put more right than they are even now, so that we might marvel all the more at what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. Bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and to serve you better. And we ask all of it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a kid, one of my favorite shows was MacGyver. So the basic premise, if you don't know, is that MacGyver went around the world helping people. He had this like really high level of training, so that the distinct thing about his approach was that he never used any weapons and never took stuff with him, but always managed to get out of whatever really bad situation by combining a paperclip and some bubble gum in just the right way to defuse a bomb. Now, it's pretty easy to think that MacGyver's skills were so over the top that the lack of realism makes the show kind of cheesy. We almost, I hope almost, dislike that MacGyver can use whatever chocolate bar he finds to pull off the impossible. The takeaway, however, is not that he always has the luck of finding exactly what he needs. Rather, his preeminent skill means that he can make anything useful. In Mark 5, 1-20, Jesus was able to make use of whatever he finds to accomplish what he wants to do. This passage likely captures our attention as a lively and graphic recounting of one of Jesus' most well-known exorcisms, and our focus gravitates towards the story's earlier parts, understandably grappling with the descriptions of this exotic but terrifying effects that of this demon possession that had come upon this man living among the tombs. Perhaps, though, we too easily miss the point of those details. We fixate on them almost as if they serve the story as ends in themselves. And we need to push our reflections upon this story to its end, realizing that the narrative is supposed to have holistic payoff. The finale is in Jesus' instructions to the man whom he just rescued. Right? Despite the formerly possessed man's request to come with Jesus, Christ directed him to stay where he was as a testimony to the gospel among the people whom he knew. The bigger payoff then concerns how no one at the beginning of this story would presume that this man would metaphorically be MacGyver's paperclip that Christ used to make the gospel known in this area. The point is again that what Christ accomplishes has nothing to do with the man's personal potential, but everything to do with Christ's own amazing power and skill. So our main point is that Jesus is powerful enough to save anyone and use us where he puts us. Jesus is powerful enough to save anyone and use us where he puts us. We're going to think about this together in 3 points: a champion, a challenge, and a change. So first, let's think together about a champion. As we've considered, Mark's gospel progressively develops our understanding of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. And this portion of Mark furthers our understanding of God's kingdom and its king, by showing how extensive God intends his rule to be and how he treats his citizens. To see this point, we need to take account of actually where these events occurred. So after Jesus calmed the storm at the end of Mark 4, which was, you know, that's why they're in a boat at the beginning of this story, showing in that event his divine identity, that boat continued on to the country of the Gerasenes, which is Gentile territory, explaining why there were pigs there. And so Jesus crossed the sea to reach lands outside Israel, crossing the border into lands that were outside the Mosaic covenant. These were not the people whom the religious establishment of Jesus' day would think that their true Messiah should care about. In fact, the religious leaders who usually opposed Jesus would likely think that this country was full of people whom the Messiah would judge. And yet here is Jesus showing up and helping a Gentile. As Jesus arrived, he encountered this demon-possessed man living among the tombs by the shore. And clearly this possession was particularly intense, shown in the level of his derangement and departure from normal human practices. He lived among the tombs, this graveyard. He was too strong to be bound with any sort of restraints, and he regularly shouted and mutilated himself. His distorted mentality highlights how bad his condition was. Christ's encounter with this demon-possessed man was perhaps odder than we first detect, though. This man had unbelievable strength. And he charges at Christ and his disciples. And then yet, rather than attacking them, as we might expect in the lead up there, he falls on his knees and begs for mercy. His approach here is entirely defensive. In contrast to the religious leaders in Israel, who accused Jesus of being in league with Satan back in Mark 3, right? This demon-possessed man among the Gentiles recognized Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, the most blatantly divine designation for Christ yet in this book. It's sort of like if your favorite adventure movie ended with the hero entering the villain's lair to save the princess, and the villain just throws up his hands and surrenders. No contest, no fight, no climactic battle. This whole scene, in a sense, in Mark 5, is anticlimactic. And yet the point of the anticlimax identifies Christ as the unbeatable champion. He is the champion who cannot be conquered, the champion of God's kingdom. The purpose of this first section of this story is Christ's power is tremendous. And even the forces of evil know it. Even his fiercest opponents can only cower and tremble for mercy. That brings us to our second point, a challenge. We shouldn't overlook how Jews, likely including Jesus' disciples still at this point, did not like mixing with Gentiles. But Christ asked them to accept precisely that practice, and that his kingdom was going where they didn't want to. Right? Perhaps when you were young, your mother wouldn't let you visit a certain part of town, right? The wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. And Jesus just took his disciples to the wrong side of the tracks, leaving each of them likely thinking, my mom would not like this. When we reflect upon this aspect of the story, though, we see how Christ continues to do unexpected things as the Messiah. Throughout Mark's gospel, Christ breaks expectation, leaving areas at the height of his popularity and teaching in parables so that only some understand the truth. And the first unexpected aspect that this story highlights is Christ's heart to reach all the nations with his gospel. This right here, as Jesus crosses the border into Gentile lands, this story is the foundation of the church's mission to the Gentiles. The initial fulfillment of Isaiah 49. Jesus being the light to the nations. During the Mosaic Covenant, God had not really, not in any thorough sense, reached out to Gentile nations. He treated them as outsiders and enemies because only Israel was his people then. And now, Jesus, God the Son, crosses the borders to reach the very Gentiles whom had formerly been rejected. God finally crossed, and emphatically God finally crossed ethnic lines and was making himself known to other nations, and was doing so in the ministry of God the Son, Christ himself. We're challenged then to realize that there is no place that Christ will not go to bring salvation. Perhaps sometimes you think that your sin is so great that Christ might struggle to forgive you. And the event before us shows how Christ is the unbeatable champion who can overcome any obstacles, all obstacles that stand in the way of bringing people into his kingdom. Perhaps you might think that there are certain kinds of people that are beyond hope for the gospel. Maybe you know someone who lives such a godless lifestyle that you believe there's no way that they will become a Christian. Maybe you think there are certain places in the world that are just too far gone for the gospel to make a difference. But look how far gone this demon-possessed man was. Living on the wrong side of the tracks, thriving among the tombs, cutting himself and shouting. And our challenge is to recognize Christ's limitless power to rescue sinners. And our other challenge is to see how Christ's kingdom focuses on spiritual rescue. Notice how Christ sent the demons into a herd of pigs. Lots of pigs. In fact, that belonged to someone. They weren't randomly there. They had herdsmen. Right? And notice, right, that the response from the townspeople, in fact, shows that he did damage to their economic system as he rescued this man from a demon. Which is exactly why they asked him to leave. You just tore up a portion of our society's income. And we just see really pointedly that Christ did not come to bring material prosperity or cultural renovation, but salvation to sinners needing grace. And so we have a challenge not to be like those who were drawn to Jesus back in his home because of his miracles that fed them. We do not come to Christ because he gives us prosperity. We should not. We also have a challenge not to be like those who rejected Christ because he was good for them spiritually but did nothing to help their society. We need to value Christ for how his kingdom brings spiritual good and heavenly blessings. He is not focused on the things of our earthly cultures, but upon reuniting us with the living God. That brings us to our final point. A change. And so here in this last point, we need to reflect on how the formerly possessed man's response to Christ helps prompt us to think about how we should respond to Christ and to this story. And so let's look particularly at verses 18 to 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Right? No seminary training. No advanced prep. People marveled at what the Lord had done for him as he recounted it. And here's where we really implement our initial MacGyver anecdote, right? It's shocking to think that MacGyver saves the day with paper clips. Even if we wouldn't say it, many of us are shocked that Jesus could or would use this man who came from such a rough spiritual background to spread the gospel so that everyone would marvel. We see here, though, how Christ's power crosses geographical borders for who he wants to save, crosses spiritual borders concerning whom he is able to save, and crosses borders of adequacy for whom he is able to use. Jesus here shows that there is no one whom he cannot use for his glory. We need to know, too, that Mark made this point not just about one individual, but so that his readers, like us, would apply it to our own lives. Commendably, this man whom Jesus rescued wanted to follow him by joining his disciples. But I think, perhaps surprisingly, Jesus refused, telling the man to stay where he was and tell others what Christ had done for him. Notably, Jesus' refusal wasn't, "No, you're not ready for that, you're not good enough." It has a positive reason. A positive reason. Right? Namely, this man had a unique opportunity to serve where he was. Go tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. The encounter with Jesus resulted in such a radical change to this man, to his life, to everything about him, that it would be most noticed, most useful among those who already knew him. Now, there are two closing lines of encouragement that I want us to take away. First, I imagine that this man wanted to follow Jesus and keep learning directly from him because he felt inadequate to go to his home and share the good news with his friends. I doubt it was that the thought had not occurred to him, but I need to know more. I need to be more before that's possible. He thought, given his background and skills, that he clearly wasn't good enough for Christ to use. How often do we, too, think that we are too weak, too limited, too inadequate for Christ to use us? We convince ourselves that we need to be more than what we are to be useful. And we forget that the MacGyver principle, that effectiveness is not about what tools someone has, but about the skill of the one using those tools. wonderfully, then as much as we are all tools, the Lord is the most skilled, most powerful, and most generous craftsman, fully able to use us, however we are, to achieve His purposes. And I don't want us to limit that application just to evangelism either. I mean, given the passage, sharing the good news of Christ is the most obvious application. No matter who we have been, Christ is able to use our simple telling of what He has done for us to bring others to Him. But in addition to that, I think the same principle applies more widely in our lives. I often hear devoted Christians processing big life decisions through the grid of fear. They doubt, you know, moving to a new job because it's outside their comfort zone. What if I can't really do it? They doubt serving in church because they don't know what value they might contribute. Single Christians sometimes sort of get doubtful in dating relationships because they fear they would mess up their marriages. They prolong going forward because maybe they've come from a broken home or fear making the same mistakes they've seen or just don't have confidence in themselves. Sometimes Christians feel like they shouldn't have kids because they feel like they wouldn't be a good enough parent. And believer, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and a sound mind. And our effectiveness in any vocation, paid or in the home, whatever it may be, is not about our adequacy, but about the skill and power of the Lord who uses us. Even when He tells us to go somewhere outside of our comfort zone, the Lord is the one who knows how to make the best use of His people. We should never lean on our own confidence in anything for our in our personal achievement and skill. The question is not ever, am I good enough? But is the Lord strong enough? We should trust the Lord in our weaknesses to bring about good ends from whatever He gives us to do, despite ourselves, to His own glory. Run joyfully into the things given to you, that seem beyond you, because the Lord is with you. Our second line of encouragement is to know that the Lord does use us where He puts us, which just doubles down really on what we just considered about our doctrine of vocation already, right? That this man was convinced that he should go, that he should leave and be somewhere else. He should go with Jesus. But Jesus told him to stay. We get convinced that actually, a lot of times, don't we, that we know best where we ought to serve Christ. I'll actually be really useful if you put me over here. So take me and put me there. But we should be more attentive to serve where Christ has placed us, and the opportunities available there. We believe in what we label the external call, right? For ministry, it's not just about if we feel called to ministry. There are lots of guys who think they are God's next gift to the church and never get a call to serve a church. And so it's not just about what we feel. It's about if the church calls them in. But this sort of call is external to us and actually defines most of everyone's vocations. Not just ministry. All of us have multiple vocations. And sometimes we get so fixated on what we want to do, on what we want to do, that we convince ourselves that it must be God's calling upon us. It might just be what we really want to do. We foolishly, at times, abandon what God has given us to pursue something that no one has asked or wants us to do. And this passage teaches us to focus on serving Christ in what he has already given us to do. We should get counsel from outside ourselves about anything that we might think that God is calling us to do, listening most carefully, not just to our feelings, but for his external call. Because it works both ways. We can be overconfident, right? I know God has called me to do this, apart from anyone's advice. And we can also be underconfident, right? Going back to our first line of encouragement. So we should have people telling us, speaking into our lives. And this is encouraging because it means as long as you have a lawful vocation, we never have to look for something better before the Lord can use us for his glory. We can enjoy what we are doing now, knowing that God calls us to it and can use us there. God has put you in the good place where he wants you. And so, recount the good things the Lord has done for you in it. As we tie this up, I think we just want to note that it's really fitting that Christ performs this sort of miracle, this such a miracle, in a graveyard. Unexpectedly, but as is his practice, Jesus gives life amidst death. That's fitting because life comes to us because of Jesus' death. The open arms of Jesus' cross show how God's arms are open to all who come to him through the forgiveness of sins available in Christ Jesus. Neither does Christ have us begrudgingly. He seeks us out across the lands, across borders, and beyond human limits to have us as his people. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that our limits don't apply to Christ, that he is the all-powerful Savior, that our triune God has done all things to rescue us, and we have Jesus Christ as our champion. We are thankful that that means that in whatever you give us to do, we have a champion standing with us, standing behind us, and calling us to do those very things. We pray that we might learn all the more to treasure up in our hearts that you are the one who calls us to our vocations. And so we should not fear. You will be the one with us. And it's not about our adequacy. It's not about if we are strong enough, but if you are strong enough. And it is always good and safe to be in the hands of the Lord. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. As we